Two for the 27th.
But here we are, the last day of the year, last day of the month.
We have this dilemma in our family. We have a nephew whose birthday is February 29th. So what day do we celebrate?
On the 29th.
Well, we usually send him a little monetary gift, and so this year we decided to skip it because there's no February 29th. Anyway, Jeff is going to be doing the seven churches in Revelation, and I guess that means we'll be here for 7 weeks. Should be good. Looking forward to it, Jeff.
Or we'll continue next year.
And it's optimistic. But we might still be here next year, all of us. So let me open with prayer on the occasion of this meeting. Father, thank you for the good gathering together, interested in the Word of God, and the able teaching of our brother Jeff Takis from the great state of Montana. We bless his ministry there, Lord, and throughout that region, and for the time he's with us here in Wisconsin and elsewhere, the men's conference coming up. We pray, Lord, that there'll be fruit from his ministry and an edification in the Word of God and help to our assembly. Father, we have many points of stress in our relationships, and we can see some of them in these churches in Revelation. We saw how Moses was able to write the last book of the Pentateuch and describe how it would be like in entering into the promised land. We look forward to entering that promised land in glory ourselves one day. So bless our time together. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, in your name.
So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. So just some introductory thoughts here. So John is told to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, if you've got a map in your Bible, all of those churches are in the western region of what is now modern Turkey. And of those seven churches, how many received a letter from Paul?
Many.
All of them.
Circulating.
How many received a letter that we actually know, specifically addressed to them?
Of these seven churches?
Of those seven churches. That's a trick question.
Oh, none.
No. Well, Ephesians and
Laodicea.
Most people don't think of Laodicea, but when Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians, he mentioned in that letter that he had also written a letter to the Laodiceans. And so when the Colossians received their letter, they were to send it down to Laodicea and then pick up the Laodicean letter and bring it back up to Colossae and to read it. So two of those churches received letters from Paul. How many of them were actually visited that we know by Paul?
One of us?
Well, we know Paul was in Ephesus. In fact, he spent a long time in Ephesus. And we'll look at that in a minute.
Well,
Okay, so two of these churches we know received letters from Paul. Paul spent time in one of them, at least. I mean, he may have visited others that we just don't know about. All right, now go over to chapter 2, 2 and 3. And most of these churches have, you can break down what John writes to them into six major points for each one. All right, there's a revelation about the Lord himself. So, for example, in Ephesus, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." So, each of the churches begins, each message to the churches begin with some revelation about Christ that he gives himself. So the next one, Smyrna, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this. Thyatira, the son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. So for your homework for next week, you're going to go through and you're going to highlight, or whatever you want to do, each of the revelations of Christ at the beginning of each of these sections. Okay? Then I want you to go through each of the seven churches and highlight what Christ knows. Okay? So, for example, each of the sections has something that says, "I know." So, verse 2 of chapter 2, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance." Verse 9, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." Verse 13, "I know where you dwell." Verse 19, "I know your deeds and your love and faith and service." So go through all of the seven churches and write down what Christ knows. All right? The third thing I want you to do is I want you to highlight his message to him who overcomes. Each of the seven churches has a section to him who overcomes, or he who overcomes. So highlight all of those. So those three things: the revelation of Christ, what he knows, and what he says to the overcomers. And that'll help you pick through what he's going on here. All of these churches, except one, have a commendation. So in each of these churches, Christ commends them for something, except Laodicea. There was nothing good in Laodicea. In each of these, except two, he has a condemnation. So even the ones who did well, there was still something bad, except two. And those two are Smyrna and Philadelphia. There was nothing bad going on in those churches. And so because there was nothing bad, there was also no warning in those churches. So where there is a condemnation, there is also a warning, like repent or else. I like what he says in, for example, Ephesus. He says, verse 5, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first or else." So Smyrna and Philadelphia do not have anything wrong with them, and so Christ doesn't have to warn them with an or else. All right? So let's go back to chapter 1. And John has this vision. And he says, in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in his strength. So John sees this vision, and he's at the end of the chapter. Christ explains to him what he sees. So verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the, and here's where translations need to do a better job. It should read messengers. Most Bibles say angels, which makes absolutely no sense. Why would John be writing a letter to an angel? I mean, we're not talking the Book of Mormon here. He's not writing a letter to an angel. He's writing a letter to a messenger. And I understand where they're coming from, because the word messenger and the word angel, it's the Greek word angelos, angel. But that's not how that word is always translated. So, for example, take a look at Matthew 11:10. We're talking about John the Baptist here. And Matthew says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger. That's the word angelos. John is not an angel. He's a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. In Luke 7:24, and I'll just give you a couple passages. Luke 7:24. When the messengers of John had left. That's the same word. He began to speak to the crowds about John. And there's lots of other references. Luke 9:51, James 2:25. All use the same word, messenger. So John is not writing to angels, he's writing to messengers, individuals who had come from these seven churches and are picking up these letters, and they're going to deliver the message back to their respective churches. So, to the angel, so the verse 20 of chapter 1, the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the stars in his right hand are the messengers. The lampstands that he is standing in the midst of are the churches. and they're supposed to be giving light. All right? So that's some definitions. I want to look at another definition before we jump into this, and it's the definition of what do we mean by to him who overcomes. Because if we get this wrong, if we define overcomer wrong, we're going to have some enormous theological problems. And when we look at a definition of a term, the first place we look is the book in which the term is used. The next place we look is other writings by the same author. And then we can expand after that. But if we're going to define a term, we have to look, first of all, in the same book that that term is used, and then other books by the same author. So, overcome. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, there's war in heaven, beginning in verse 7. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels, and the dragon was Satan. The dragon and his angels are thrown down. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. They overcame him. How did they overcome him? Because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the key phrase there. They were overcomers because of the blood of the Lamb. In other words, the overcomer is a believer. He's not some special class of believer. He is simply a believer. Okay? Look at Revelation 21. Verse 7. Well, let's go back to verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That last statement there, I will be his God and he will be my son. Is that not true of every single believer? Or is it true of only a special class of believers? That's true of every single believer. And then if you look at the next verse, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and so on and so forth, they're outside, they experience the second death. The second death from chapter 20 is the lake of fire or hell. So far that phrase, at least in Revelation, is indicative of believers. Not some special class of believers, but believers. All right? Now, if you go over to 1 John, chapter 5, verse 4. Whatever, and again, this is a writing of John. So we get our definition from the book and the author that the term is used. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So an overcomer in John's writings is synonymous with a believer. So if John and Paul were standing next to each other, John would call us an overcomer, Paul would call us a believer. There's no difference. An overcomer in John's writings and in Revelation is not some group of super spiritual Christian. An overcomer in Revelation and in John's writings is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. And you could even substitute that idea for to him who overcomes, you could say to him who believes. Because that's all it means. And if we say that it means something other than that, that it means some special class of believer, then we're going to get into some serious theological problems, like you can lose your salvation type of problems. Your name will be erased from the book of life type of problems. So an overcomer is simply someone who believes. That's it. Nothing more. All right? So let's look at the first church, Ephesus. And in order to get an idea of Ephesus, we need to go back to the book of Acts and get some background. So Acts chapter 19. From 19, well, all of 19, Paul is in Ephesus. So, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was in Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus, found some disciples there, and these are the disciples of John. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul is there for 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. These people were doctrinally sound, and John's going to bring that out. In chapter 20, Paul's left, Paul's come back, and he really doesn't want to stop in Ephesus, because he knows if he goes to Ephesus, he's not going to leave for a long time. So instead of going to Ephesus, he stops in the city called Miletus, and he sends a message to the elders to come to Miletus. And from verses 17 to the end of the chapter is his message to the elders from Ephesus. Verse 18, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia..." And Asia here, biblical Asia and modern Asia are two totally different things. Biblical Asia was a small province in the western part of what is now Turkey. Modern Asia is everything over there. Everything east of the Middle East. That's all Asia. Totally different. how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Jump down to verse 28. This statement is very important. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. And they took that warning serious. And Jesus is going to mention that in Revelation 2. They heeded Paul's warning. They were on the alert. They were on guard. In 1 Timothy chapter 1. So Paul wrote Ephesians while he was in prison or under house arrest in Rome. So at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28, Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's there for 2 years. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Then he gets released, and he writes 1 Timothy. And so in 1 Timothy 1:3, he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And again, they're going to heed that. So Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus, and he wrote a lot to the Ephesians. I mean, just look at his epistle to the Ephesians. So these are the people that Jesus is going to talk to. So, Revelation chapter 2. He begins, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. He's the one who holds the messengers. He's the one who sends the messengers. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's in the midst of the churches. And he's in the midst of the church. Here's what he says. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. He knows it. He understands it. He knows everything that they're going through. Nothing's taking him by surprise. You cannot tolerate evil men. And this goes back to what Paul said to them in Acts 20. This goes back to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. Watch yourselves. Be on guard. Be on the alert. There are going to be coming in individuals, and even from among your own selves, men who are going to speak perverse things and try and lead the sheep away. And so these Ephesians, they heeded that. You cannot tolerate evil men. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. Today, we tolerate way too many things for the sake of political correctness. We're way too tolerant. We shouldn't be. So they cannot tolerate evil men. And then he says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. Now, when we're talking about apostles, don't get the spiritual gift of apostle confused with the 12. Okay? Apostle was a spiritual gift. And Ephesians chapter 4 mentions that. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. It was a spiritual gift. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it was a foundational gift. Apostles and prophets were necessary to lay the foundation of the church, Christ himself being the cornerstone. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, a subset of those who had the gift of apostleship were the 12. Paul had the gift of apostleship, but Paul was not one of the 12. Barnabas had the gift of apostleship, and there are a few others that Paul mentioned. So here are individuals who are coming into Ephesus, and they're claiming to be apostles. An apostle simply means someone who is sent. So here are these individuals, they're coming into Ephesus, and they're saying, "We've been sent by the Lord." Most places would, "Oh, great. Want to preach?" Not the Ephesians. "You've been sent by the Lord. Really? Prove it." They put him to the test. If you look at 1 John, chapter 4, and I think this is what Jesus has in mind here. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Just because someone comes in and says they're sent by the Lord doesn't mean it's true. "Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In fact, earlier on in 1 John, he talks about many antichrists have gone out. And John, in his first epistle, says, "They went out from us, but they weren't really of us. If they were of us, they would have remained." "Test the spirits. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and already it is, and now it is already in the world." They tested them. So when these apostles came in, they tested them. They asked them some very important questions, and they didn't like their answers. And they wouldn't tolerate them. You found them to be false. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, Paul talks about the same sort of thing. Verse 13. So here was this group in Corinth, and you know it's kind of interesting that Ephesus is here, and right across the Aegean is Corinth. And Apollos went back and forth between the two. So Corinth and Ephesus probably had the same sort of problems. Verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Coming in and saying, Christ sent us with a message for you. And Paul had to deal with them. The Ephesians had to deal with them. They disguised themselves. And he says, verse 14, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus deals with them. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look good on the outside, but on the inside they just want to devour. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? So they were performing miracles. They were casting out demons. They were prophesying in the name of the Lord, just like the Old Testament false prophets. Thus says the Lord, and the Lord never thus said. I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Just because they could do something supernatural does not mean it was divine. It just means it was supernatural. And Satan can do a lot of supernatural things. You look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, false signs and wonders. You look at the Antichrist in Revelation 13. He calls down fire from heaven. He gives breath to the beast, or rather a spirit to the image of the beast, so that it even talks. He's not making it come alive. He's just making it demonically possessed.
Pharaoh's magicians. Made the rod into serpents. Yep.
So just because something supernatural happens doesn't mean its origin is from God. And this is why John says, test the spirits. Don't just look at what they're doing. Ask them some hard questions. So Jesus is commending the Ephesians, and he's saying, you put them to the test. You found them to be false. You didn't tolerate them. Good for you. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. They didn't give up. You know, after a while, we tend to, I'm just tired of fighting this. And we just, whatever, throw in the towel. These guys didn't give up. These false prophets and false apostles, they kept coming, wave after wave after wave, and the Ephesians persevered and endured and put them to the test. They didn't grow weary. They were concerned for the sake of the Lord's name, and they kept on doing it. This church was doctrinally pure. They really had no equal. This was an amazing church as far as doctrine was concerned. You wanted good doctrine, you go to Ephesus. But there was a problem. I have this against you. So here's one little note of condemnation. You have left your first love. when we look at left, I think it's probably too strong of a word. You know, they didn't abandon the Lord. What they did was neglect him. And here's a really good picture of that. If you look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Here you've got Mary and Martha. And as they were traveling along, he entered a village, Bethany, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. So, you know, picture Jesus in the living room, and he's sitting there, and Mary's sitting at his feet, and just listening, soaking up everything he was saying. Martha is in the kitchen. And Martha is serving the Lord. But look what it says in verse 40. She was distracted with all her preparations. That is what was going on in Ephesus. They didn't abandon the Lord. They were distracted from him. They were distracted by all of these other things, and they were neglecting him. She came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care?" Now, I'm a firm believer in the notion that, yes, there are stupid questions, and this is one of them. "Lord, don't you care?" Of course he cares. "My sister has left me to do all the serving of the Lord alone. Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her." Martha wasn't doing anything wrong. She was serving the Lord. But she was neglecting the one she was serving. That's what was going on in Ephesus. They didn't abandon him. If they had abandoned him, then they wouldn't have worried about the false prophets and the false apostles. They had neglected him. They got so caught up in their doctrinal purity and in testing these people that they were neglecting the one that they were serving. He was their first love. Now they were more in love with their doctrine than him. So he tells them, "Remember from where you've fallen." So go back in your church meeting notes and find out where doctrine became more important than me. And go back to that place and repent, change your way of thinking about things, and do the deeds you did at first. Doctrinal purity, absolutely essential. Doctrinal purity while neglecting Christ, not a good idea. Doctrinal purity while serving Christ and staying in love with him, that's what is essential. That's where they needed to go. They needed to remember, where did we lose sight of him? Change your way of thinking, repent, and go back and do what you did at first. Or else. "I am coming, or else I will come to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So he's telling them, go back to the place where I was first and foremost. If you don't do that, I will come and remove your lampstand. What does that mean? What was the lampstand?
The church.
The church. So if they don't put him first again, what's he going to do? He's going to remove the church. That's pretty harsh. But if he's not first and foremost, the church will disappear. That particular church disappeared. There is no church in Ephesus. Somewhere along the line, they didn't repent. And the church is gone. They were doctrinally pure, but they neglected him. Those are some pretty harsh warnings. He must be first and foremost in everything, in addition to doctrinal purity, or else he will remove the lampstand. He'll come, the lights will go out, he'll send everybody home. I'm not in your midst anymore. Yet, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? If you jump down to verse 14... we get an idea, because these guys are around elsewhere. Revelation 2:14, I have a few things against you, this is to Pergamum, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Kind of sounds like Corinth. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So the Nicolaitans were teaching people to, you know, it's okay to eat things sacrificed to idols. And Paul actually did that too. But Paul's mindset was, an idol is nothing. If it's set before you, eat it. Don't ask questions. These guys are going in, sacrificing things to false gods, and then eating it. And they're committing acts of immorality, probably temple prostitution. So that's the kind of people the Nicolaitans were. And so Jesus is telling the Ephesians, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans? I do too. I hate those deeds as much as you do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you've got open ears, hear what I have to say. To him who overcomes. And again, this is a believer. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's the reward. You believe, this is what you get. And the tree of life, if you go over to Revelation 22, we have the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. In the middle of it, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of the Lamb, throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We're in eternity here. There are only believers here. There are no unbelievers. So we're not talking about a special group of believers. We're talking about believers. They have that promise. You get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Any questions?
Who are the Nicolaitans again?
Who are the Nicolaitans?
Yeah, who it'll again, please.
The Nicolaitans were individuals who taught that eating things, well, sacrificing things to idols and then eating them and committing immorality was okay. Very much like the Corinthians.
Say, Jeff, I've got a question. What about the Islams?
What about Muslims? What about them?
We're listening on the radio, also, you know.
Yeah.
Well, they have their Allah, you know, Allah, whatever.
Yeah.
Whatever, you know. But I say in the radio that the Islam very strong.
Yeah. Doesn't mean it's true.
Well, I know that. I mean, if it's going to be a war, then?
I have no idea. Could possibly be. But be very careful about the notion that the God of Islam is the God of the Bible. He is not. I mean, they want you to believe that. They teach that, and unfortunately, there are far too many Christians that think that. The God of Islam is not the God of Abraham. He is not the God of the Bible. I mean, if you were to put their attributes side by side, they're not even close. So, be careful with that one. Yes?
What about clergy laity?
Well, the Nicolaitans, there's the idea that these individuals kind of lorded it over people under them, and so because they had this appearance of authority and were teaching these things, people were falling for it.
Well, it's kind of old now, but when you were talking about God and Allah are the different ones, and then he spoke up, it isn't important, but one time we were out eating with his daughter and our son-in-law, and they talked about Muslims, and then the son-in-law said, well, Allah and God are the same God. And Oscar says, no, they're not. And he said, yes, they are. No, they're not. And finally, be quiet, I said. But anyway, and the seemingly unsaved or not following the Lord people, if he was ever saved, he said he was, but I don't know. But they're believing that. So.
Well, and far too many Christians believe that.
Yeah.
Really good section in the scriptures. It made a big impression on me when I